Good morning, friends. Let me invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, where we're going to spend some time this morning. Let me reiterate what Nate already said at the beginning of the service, that we're so thankful that so many of you helped out with the parade in West Jefferson, and we're already planning more opportunities to get the gospel into the hands of people in and around where we are right now. So if this is something that you're interested in, just let us know and just listen to the announcements that we're making in the coming weeks and months, as we're hoping to have these opportunities and as we're praying that God would bless them by drawing sinners to himself. Let me also say welcome back, Ian and Kina. And I don't know where they are. They just left. They're out in the hallway. They can hear us, though, so we want to welcome them back. It's exciting to have Shepherd with us for the first time in his young life today. And please pray for him, as we ask you to pray for all the children that are part of this church, that they in time would be saved, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus, whom we're here gathered to worship every Sunday morning. As I said, we're in Galatians chapter 4. Our Bible reading is going to be a little bit shorter today. It's going to be verses 1 to 7. So please read with me from Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Living God, help us to understand your word by your Spirit, so that we might believe and so that we might see Christ, and help us to apply your word, that we might live faithful lives that honor you and that are pleasing in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. For much of chapter 3, Paul has been making an argument that with the coming of Christ, we have this beginning of a new period of time in history. And he relates this particularly to the law. The law of Moses was in place for a reason, but it was in place for a season. And now that Christ has come, we are no longer under the law. And Paul relates this to the Galatians because these false teachers have come in and they are arguing that the Galatians need the law. They need to observe it. And he says, no, this would be going back to a different period of history. In fact, it would really deny the coming of Christ and it would deny what Christ has accomplished. And now at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul again argues from salvation history, saying that in the past we were enslaved, but when Christ came, he freed us from that slavery so that we are sons who have the Spirit. And because we are sons who have the Spirit, there is no reason for us to go back to the law as if we were still living in that previous period of history. Some of you know that I was born in East Germany. I was 2 years old when the wall came down. I was 3 years old when Germany was reunified. So I really have no recollection of what life was like in East Germany. But from what I've heard and from what I've learned, it was not pleasant. Economic conditions were not great, to say the least. The freedoms known in West Germany and many other countries in the West were largely absent. Neighbors would be spying on their neighbors, and hundreds of people died trying to cross the border into West Germany. Many of them were simply shot by East German border police. In a real sense, you could describe life in East Germany as slavery. But then all of that changed. All of a sudden, the entire population of East Germany gained their freedom. They were able to travel freely. They were able to be reunified with the rest of Germany. They all of a sudden had the same currency as West Germany. And they were able to live in far greater prosperity with far less fear than ever before. And yet, some people continued living as if East Germany was still a thing. We just celebrated the 4th of July, a celebration of independence and freedom. And it's a freedom that we might take for granted. But could you imagine what it would be like to have gained that freedom, just like the East Germans had, but living as if it did not exist? That was true for some people in what was East Germany in the early 90s. And it was true for some people in the Galatian church in the first century. Jesus had come. The Galatians had heard the gospel and they believed in Jesus. They immediately had this new standing before God, this new identity and real freedom. But these Judaizers come in and they argue that this profound change actually had not happened. And that can be true for you and me. We might frown upon former East Germans who denied the freedom they gained in 1990. We might frown upon those Galatians who attempted to go back to the Mosaic Law, but we have the same tendency to deny the freedom that we have in Christ, to live as if we still need to prove ourselves, to live as if we were not sons. And so my hope in this sermon is that God would help you to see the freedom and the adoption you have in Christ, that you would cease laboring for what you already have, that you would know what Paul says before us in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7, that Jesus saved us from slavery so that we are sons who have the Spirit. Let me say that again. Jesus saves us from slavery so that we are sons who have the Spirit. And that's what this passage is about, and that is what my sermon is about this morning. And I want to unpack that under three headings: slavery, salvation, and sonship. We see the reality of slavery in verses 1 to 3. Salvation in Christ is unpacked in verses 4 and 5. And then we see the fact that we have sonship in verses 5 to 7, where we also have this idea of being indwelt by the Spirit. So let's look at these one at a time, beginning with slavery. Paul begins chapter 4 with an analogy. Look at verse 1. He says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything." Now, the ESV here uses child. Schreiner in his commentary prefers minor. And I think that's a good translation, because Paul's point here is not to say that someone is an infant, as if he's trying to give an age bracket. What he's trying to communicate is that someone is not old enough to gain the inheritance. He's referring to someone who is going to inherit everything, but who for the time being has no more freedom and no more power than a slave in the house. And that is Paul's point. Before Christ, Paul's people were like minors. The inheritance, the fact that they would be full sons and heirs, was theirs, and it was theirs by promise, but they were yet to receive it. And so for the time being, they were, verse 2, under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And this was true for Israel under the law. The law served this custodial role, somewhat akin to a trustee managing an estate until the rightful heir reaches the appropriate age. Something many of us would think happens when a minor turns 18, for example. At that age, that moment of coming of age then corresponds to the coming of Christ. And we'll see that in verses 4 and 5, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But Paul is already starting to draw out what this interim period felt like. It was like slavery. Even though the inheritance was there, the people of God experienced something short of freedom, something that was yet to be full sonship. And Paul includes in this group waiting for sonship, in this group of people waiting for sonship, those who are Gentiles who would believe in Christ. Look at verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Remember that Paul is writing largely to Gentile believers. And he says they were slaves to these elementary principles of the world. And this is something that he reiterates in verses 8 and 9, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. But the question that you might have at this point is what exactly Paul means when he uses that phrase, elementary principles of the world. Or a different way to render that actually would be to refer to the elements of the world. And I'm going to give you three views here, but let me say up front that there are elements, pun intended, of all three views that I believe are accurate. But the first view is that Paul is here referring to the power of Satan and to demonic influence. Spiritual beings that have enslaved humanity and that are influencing humans to be idolatrous. And we see that certainly elsewhere in Paul's letters, where this power of the devil and this power of demons is highlighted, where we are described to be at war with these spiritual forces, and where Christ has come to break their rule and to break their authority. The second view, held by others, is that Paul is referring to the physical elements of the universe. The word that Paul is using here, stoicheia, would ordinarily have that meaning. And so if you're walking down the streets of Galatia and you run into someone and you wanted to strike up a conversation by saying to someone, let's talk about the stoicheia of the earth, they would probably assume that you are talking about earth, air, fire, and water. You find that in Greek philosophy. That was a massive theme among the pre-Socratic philosophers. And the meaning here could be related to how these elements hold us captive to how we worship them. Think about how Paul in Romans 1 talks about humanity worshiping creation rather than the Creator. And so that could be the meaning here. And then the third view sort of builds on that by saying that the elements or elementary principles of the world are really a sort of shorthand to the entirety of the old creation, the world in its fallen state before Christ. But as I said, I think a good argument can be made that they really belong together. The world before Christ was enslaving, and it was under the influence of the devil and demons, but it's also marked by the futility of creation and by this religious element where humanity is obsessed with worshiping creation rather than the Creator, which you see all around us still. And the result of that was slavery. Slavery for both Jew and Gentile, who all lived in bondage, all lived under guardians and managers waiting for the day of redemption. This is how Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You see in those three verses a lot of what we would describe as the elements or the elementary principles of the world. And Paul may actually be thinking about the Exodus here at the beginning of Galatians 4. Just as Israel was in slavery in Egypt, so humanity is spiritually enslaved under the elementary principles of the world. And just as Israel was redeemed and adopted as God's son, so we too are now redeemed and adopted in Christ. This is the true and greater Exodus that we talked about before in our series through John's Gospel, for example. And so it's important we recognize that the human predicament is about more than guilt. There's a particular way of reading Paul's letters that's been very popular over the last couple of decades. So Some of you will have heard of the new perspective on Paul. Has anyone ever heard that phrase before? So that's kind of old news. And what's really become popular now is this apocalyptic reading of Paul. And one of the basic ideas that they set forth is that what Christ has accomplished is centered on freeing humanity from the bondage and slavery that they have experienced. And there's much that you should disagree with them on. I'm not going to unpack that now, but if you're interested, we can talk about this over lunch. There are many issues with that kind of reading of Paul. A lot of their implications are simply headed in an entirely wrong direction. But the benefit of their scholarship might be helping us to see an area of the Bible's teaching that we tend to neglect. And it's the fact that there was this real slavery that Christ has redeemed us from, that he crushes the power of darkness, and that he brought us from slavery to sonship. And you see that all throughout Paul's letters, especially when you look at a book like Ephesians or when you look at a book like Colossians, very dominant themes. And in order to understand how we've been redeemed, we need to understand that we were, in fact, slaves. But the problem is that the world cannot see this enslavement. If you went to any of the public 4th of July festivities this past weekend, you would have had hundreds of people, even thousands of people, together who would celebrate freedom, who would revel in the fact that they are free, but in reality they are in bondage. And I think the lens of addiction can really help us to understand that. When I pastored my first church, it was in the context of a lot of poverty and a lot of addiction. And I wanted to understand that better, and so I picked up some books to help me think about what addiction does to a person. And one of the books I read was a book called Beautiful Boy by a guy named David Sheff. And it's essentially his account, he's a journalist, of how his son became addicted and the long journey of seeing to get him out of addiction and the vicious cycle that was. And this book has actually been turned into a movie. Again, it's called Beautiful Boy. It stars Steve Carell, does a great job acting in it. And it stars Chalamet, also a very good actor. It's not a children-friendly movie, though. There's some adult themes. But read the book, certainly. It'll help you to understand addiction a little bit more. And one of the lessons in the book was that people need to hit rock bottom before they tend to come out of addiction. And I wanted to read this paragraph for you that kind of highlights this issue. So David Sheff writes, "I wait for Nick to hit some sort of bottom. It sinks in after everything we've been through and everything I have read and heard. Addicts ultimately recover when they hit bottom. They become desperate and hopeless and terrified. They must be so desperate and so hopeless and so terrified that they will be willing to do anything to save their lives." And I think the reason this is so powerful is because it describes the slavery that addicts are in, that they're unaware of just how dangerous and terrible and sad and precarious their situation is. And that is true for you and me before we come to Christ. There is slavery and bondage to sin and Satan and death and destruction, but we don't know that. We need eyes to see how terrible our slavery is so that we can go to the Savior who accomplished our salvation. And that brings me to my second point. We talked about the slavery that humanity experiences. Let's talk about the salvation that God brings about through His Son. Let me read verses 4 and 5 again. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, there is so much in these two verses. And what Paul is doing is he's picking up on that analogy from verse 2 about the date set by the Father. And he says that the time has come for the minor to receive the inheritance. And Paul unpacks that for us theologically in verse 4 when he says that the fullness of time had come. And so we're dealing with a moment in salvation history. The wait has come to an end with the coming of Christ. That's what Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 1. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the same idea shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says that the end of the ages has come upon us. There's no more to come. But we have entered the last days and the period of promise. The long wait has come to an end. And we all know what it's like to wait. You might wait for a present, or you might wait for a particular event. There have been periods in my life where I have waited, sometimes for longer than anticipated. Think about what us coming here was like. We essentially all agreed that we would move here and pastor this church in December of 2021. And we had anticipated that it would take a number of months for us to get here. And then it turns out that that period was actually over a year and a half, because we had to work through a number of legal matters and visa matters, and we had to wait. And for us and for you, that felt like a long period of time. But it was nothing compared to this wait for Christ, because that began back in Genesis chapter 3. We'll talk about this more this afternoon in our catechism class, but we fell in Adam, and then God immediately makes a promise about a seed, someone who would come to crush the head of the serpent. And all throughout history, there was this wait. As you read through the Old Testament, thousands of years of waiting, this long period of longing, and then one night in Bethlehem, in a manger, the wait is drawing to a close. The serpent crusher has been born, and he would grow up to bring about our salvation. When the fullness of time had come, God brought forth his Son. This speaks to the incarnation. When we talk about Jesus, we're not simply talking about a prophet or someone who serves as a really good example for our morality, good example for us to imitate. No, he is that, but he is more. We're talking about God becoming flesh, of the same essence as the Father, true God from true God. That is the language we see described in the creeds of the church. Jesus is truly God, but Paul also says that the Son was born of woman, which is to say that Jesus is truly God and truly man. He is truly human. He is just like you and me, yet without sin. And this language is not simply about giving an answer to a theological question. It is actually the very bedrock, the very heart of our salvation. Because only one who is truly God could overcome sin and death. And only someone who is truly human can stand and die in our place. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He was born, Paul goes on to say, under the law. Jesus lived as a Jew under the Mosaic law, and he obeyed it perfectly, every single commandment, not just in terms of the things that you could observe, but also in terms of what he said, what he thought, what he desired in his heart. And more than that, he didn't just keep the law, he also bore the curse of the law, what Mike shared with us just before the sermon. We saw this back in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so even though he was perfect in every way, he still bore the curse that you and I deserve. And so he was crucified. He was forsaken. He was actually treated as someone who broke the law so that you and I could be treated as people who kept every word and every syllable. And that is true for us in Christ. And this is where we need to be careful to make sure not to think of the atonement in simplistic terms. That we sometimes say that the Christ has accomplished this one particular thing. The reality is that our problem is multifaceted. We talked about the problem of slavery this morning. There's other problems that the cross addresses. We are guilty. something needs to be done. And so the problem of this apocalyptic school of reading Paul is that they're just looking at one dimension, but we can be guilty of the same thing by, no pun intended, just looking at the cross as something that removes our guilt. No, there's more. And if you look at the great Reformed theologians who have written on this subject, they'll highlight these different areas of the atonement, these different pictures of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied is a great little book on the topic. And John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, is quite a bit longer. But they're both helpful treatments because they look at what Scripture as a whole says on the subject and not at just a few passages that they picked out, where we then, as a result, have this one-dimensional picture of the cross. No, it's multifaceted. And the image here of what Christ has done is that of redemption, of being liberated and brought out of bondage and into freedom. This is what the Exodus was all about. God freed his people out of slavery in Egypt and eventually brought them into the Promised Land where they enjoyed freedom. And now in the coming of Jesus, we have this new Exodus, which is far greater than the first. Jesus did not just pay the penalty, but he sets us free from our bondage to sin and Satan. And he brings us into this new freedom as those who belong to Christ, as those who are sons of God, as those who have the Spirit. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And so I want to encourage you to have a more well-rounded view of salvation, of all that God has accomplished in Christ and by his Spirit. Because we are not just guilty, we are also in bondage. And Jesus didn't simply bring us forgiveness, but he brought us freedom. And this is crucial when we look at the rest of this passage, because Paul does not stop with redemption. He moves to adoption. Jesus did not simply bring us out of something and then stranded us in the desert. No, he brought us into something, into the family of God, into his very household. And that is the result of the salvation that Jesus brings. And that is what I want to unpack in my final point this morning. We talked about slavery. We talked about salvation. Let's finally talk about sonship. Paul says at the end of verse 5 that the result of him redeeming us is so that we might receive adoption as sons. And this is marvelous. The story of the Bible is about God redeeming a people for himself, not simply to exist out there somewhere, but to be with God and to be God's people. And as we saw last week, the moment you become a Christian, you are in fact a child of the living God. Not a mere servant, not simply someone who has been forgiven, but someone who now belongs to the family of God. And Paul uses this image of adoption to describe this reality. Now, here's something interesting. I preached on this passage at our Christmas Eve carol service last December. It was a little bit more, it was the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, and it was a short sermon, I think about 15 minutes long. But at that point I had said that the picture that Paul uses here of adoption really has this Greek and Roman background. And for many years that's how I understood this idea of adoption in Paul's letters, whether in Romans chapter 8 or in Ephesians chapter 1 or here in Galatians chapter 4. That is the picture that helps us to understand what it is that Paul is talking about. So that was last December, and then last March, I went to a conference in Cedarville. There's something called the Evangelical Theological Society, which meets together once a year, but then they have their own little regions, and the Midwest region was meeting in Cedarville, which is convenient for me to get to. And you just attend different papers that are being read on different topics in theology and in biblical studies and so forth. And one of the papers I read was by a guy named Eric Turner. It was called Adopted as Sons, Reading Metaphor as Scripture. And what he was arguing for is that we need to understand where these metaphors come from in order to appreciate them, which I know is a very obvious thing to say, but it's worth highlighting. Because the way we would read Scripture today might be different from how someone would read it in the first century, because when we hear adoption, for example, we have a different idea than someone in Galatia in the first century. And so he's giving this paper, and he's essentially arguing for what I believed until that point, that the background here and elsewhere is Roman. And then as he was going through different passages and we're looking at the text, I'm actually convinced of the very opposite, which is that the background here actually has to do with Israel. Remember how God speaks of Israel in the Old Testament. In Exodus 4, God tells Moses that he should tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." Israel was God's son, not by nature, but by adoption. And then Paul speaks in Romans chapter 9 of the adoption of the Israelites. He lists these different privileges, and he says, to them belong the adoption. And so a couple of people kind of push back to this guy, Eric Turner, a very nice guy. Michael McKay, if you are at Cedarville, you might know him. Michael McKay, and then I also said some things. So this argument for the reading that I already believed in actually changed my mind on what Paul is doing here. And Paul also now says that in Christ we have been brought into that same relationship as the Israelites. We are sons, we are heirs, we belong to the family, and this is such a powerful argument in light of what these false teachers are claiming. They are putting conditions on whether or not someone belongs to the people of God. And Paul says, not so fast. You already belong to the people of God. You already are sons to the fullest degree. Now, just to clarify, when Paul speaks of adoption as sons, he's not being sexist. And this is true whether you read the picture and the metaphor as referring to Roman custom or referring to the adoption of Israel. In the Roman world, powerful people would adopt sons to continue their legacy. And in the case of Israel, we obviously are talking about a singular son. And so the language of sonship and adoption as sons is very specific to the background here. It was sons who were heirs in either case. But the promise here, of course, is for both men and women. Remember what he says at the end of chapter 3. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so to be a son is to be a full heir, and that is true for every believer, whether you are a man or a woman, whether you are male or female. Now, one of the privileges of sonship is the presence of the Spirit. Look at verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, this is marvelous. Because you are a son, God gives you His Spirit. And so the Spirit is evidence that you are, in fact, a son. The seal or the proof of your sonship. And there's actually a similar dynamic in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So both passages highlight this connection between the presence of the Spirit and the reality of the sonship. Let me give you an illustration. My son does not need to prove to me that he belongs to our family on a day-to-day basis. He does not have to climb into my bed every morning showing me his birth certificate so I could confirm that he does, in fact, belong to me. No. He lives in the joy and the security of being part of the family. And with that, there are certain things that he can count on. We are going to care for him. We are going to hold him. We are meeting his needs. And he doesn't have to earn or maintain any of that because he is a son and because these things are privileges of sonship. And Paul is saying that that is what you and I have in Christ. We have the Spirit. We have access to the Father. We are known and loved, and so we can cry out to God day and night and address Him as Abba, Father, which is an Aramaic term of intimacy. Sometimes people say that this is the sort of thing that would be equivalent to the term today, daddy, and that's not quite correct, but it's a deeply loving and deeply respectful address. It's very personal, but it is not casual. And it's a word that Jesus Himself used in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. And now, through the Spirit, we can address the Father as our Father as well. And that means that we don't just know that God exists. No, there's more. We know Him as Father, and that makes all the difference. Think about what it means to really believe that the God who made the universe, the galaxies, and everything in them, that this God is your Father, that He is for you, that He cares for you, that He disciplines you as a beloved child in love, that He provides for your needs, that He hears your prayers. And for some of you, that might be hard to grasp because you come from broken families, and you hear the word Father, and you associate that with absence and with pain. But our Heavenly Father is not like that. He is perfect. He is wise. He is loving. And He does not leave us or forsake us. And so just as the Father sends the Son to redeem us, He also sends the Spirit to dwell within us. The sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit go hand in hand. God doesn't just send the Son to accomplish our redemption, but He also sends the Spirit to apply it to our lives, to apply this redemption. And that is the dynamic that you find in the prophets, that there is this coming of the Son, but also the coming of the Spirit. You could look at Isaiah 48, for example, as a passage where you have both promises found together in one section. Now, Paul wraps up this section here in Galatians 4 in verse 7. He says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." That is the summary of the matter. That is the point that Paul has been making over and over again in this last chapter and a half. Everything has changed. Your old bondage is gone. You are no longer bound, but you're a son. And if a son, then an heir. And that means you have a future. And that means you have a home. And no one can take that from you. So let me ask you, do you know God as your Father? Do you live like a child that is safe and secure? Or are you still trying to earn His favor? Still trying to prove that you belong? Because if you do, let me tell you, that is the way of slavery. And Paul is saying, if you're in Christ, don't live like that. Don't live like an enslaved orphan if you are a son in the family of God. Instead, live in light of the freedom you have in Christ. Live by the Spirit and cry out, Abba, Father. We saw today that apart from Christ, all of humanity is in bondage and in slavery. Whether Jew or Gentile, religious or not, we are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Secondly, we saw that God sent His Son to redeem us in the fullness of time. Truly God, truly man, born under the law to bring us out of bondage and into freedom. And then finally, we saw why this took place, which is that those of us who believe in Jesus would be sons, that we would be heirs, that we would be indwelled by the Spirit. And what this all boils down to, is that Jesus saved us from slavery so that we are sons who have the Spirit. And this is why going back to the law is so tragic. It would be like moving back in time, like living in a reality that no longer exists. Remember what I shared at the beginning of my sermon? The wall came down in 1989. Germany was reunified in 1990. and yet there were people who still lived as though East Germany was its own country, with all the anxieties and fears that came with living in a country that spied on its population. And it is terrible to live like that, having real freedom, but living as if still in bondage. And the problem in Galatia was far worse. Jesus has conquered and bought our freedom. And going back to the law is going back to the wrong period in history, and it's turning your back on the one who accomplished your freedom. The kingdom of God has come, and yet the Galatians were being tempted to live as if that old world was still the dominant world there is. But Paul reminds them, and he reminds you, that we are no longer slaves. We are sons, and if sons, then heirs. And the proof is that we have the Spirit of the Son, the very Spirit of God that dwells in us and teaches us to cry out, Abba, Father. And maybe that feels like a small thing, just a word, just an expression, but it's not a small thing. Jesus himself cried that very word in his darkest hour. In the Garden of Gethsemane, considering the terror to come, he prayed this. I'm going to read a little bit more than I did a few minutes ago. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. But he goes on to say, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He prayed this prayer, but the Father's will was done, and the Son went to the cross. And because of that, we have real freedom. And in the midst of your trials and your fears and your sin, you can cry those same words, Abba, Father, praying to the God who loves you as a child, because you are not a slave and you are not an orphan. If you are in Christ, then you are a child of God. But if you are not in Christ, if you're still living according to the elementary principles of the world, still bound in your sin and your guilt, then I invite you to come to Jesus. He is the Son who sets prisoners free. He is the Savior who redeems his people. He drank the cup so that you and I don't have to. And he doesn't just offer forgiveness, but he offers sonship and a place in the family of God. Cry out to him, trust in him. And if you do, by his Spirit, you will also be able to say, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we come to you grateful for what you've done in your Son. We thank you that you sent him at the right time to redeem us so that we might receive adoption as sons. And we thank you for the sending of the Spirit. We ask you would help us to know today and all of this week, and that we would never forget that we are your beloved children. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.